I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. And we are going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, and we are at the end of the chapter. Now, many of us here have probably heard the name of Albert Schweitzer. Maybe not all of us know exactly what he did. Albert Schweitzer was born in Germany in 1875, and he was one of the greatest humanitarians of all time. As a matter of fact, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952. He was a brilliant organist, and by the age of 21, he had won the reputation all over the world as being an authority on organs, on organ building, on the life of Johann Sebastian Bach, and many other things. But at age 30, Schweitzer decided that he was going to go back to school, give all of this up, and go back to school and become a medical doctor so that he could give his life to the service of humanity. And he supported himself while he was in medical school by giving organ recitals all over Europe. And at the age of 38, in 1913, Albert Schweitzer finished medical school and went to French Equatorial Africa, present-day Gabon, where he opened up a jungle hospital as a medical missionary. His first examination room was an old chicken coop that some farmer let him use. But over the years, he continued to build until he had a large complex, a hospital, a medical station. And every year, he would treat thousands upon thousands of Africans free of charge there at his medical station. Whenever he would run out of money, he would come back to Europe and hold organ recitals all over Europe raising money. And when he had the money he needed, he'd go back to Africa until he needed more money. And then he'd come back and do the same thing. All $33,000 of the Nobel Prize that was awarded to him, he sunk into his hospital and into a leper colony there in the heart of Africa. And before he died in 1955, Queen Elizabeth II conferred upon him Britain's highest civilian award, even though he wasn't British or from any Commonwealth country. She conferred upon him the Order of Merit. Now, Schweitzer was also a very prolific writer, and one of his most famous books was published in 1906, and the title of it is The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And in this book, Schweitzer tells of his examination of Christianity and his conclusion that Jesus and Christianity, the way the Bible presents them, he could not accept. As a matter of fact, he says in this book, the Jesus which the Bible presents never really existed at all. Question. Is Albert Schweitzer in heaven today, or is he in hell? You know, there are many people in our world, and maybe some of you right here, who would have a very difficult time accepting the fact that this man is probably, this morning, in hell. People would react and say, you mean after all of the good this man did, the self-sacrificial life that he lived, the love and the compassion that he showed for suffering people? Why, he was a helper of the helpless. He was a friend of the poor. He was a strengthener of the weak. And in God's scales of good and bad, certainly this man's good outweighed his bad. How in the world could God condemn such a man? Now, that's the very issue that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 5, folks. And we looked last time we were together at Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, and we learned that the dynamic principle behind salvation, that the thing that lies at the heart of whether or not a man goes to heaven or a man goes to hell, has nothing to do with any kind of cosmic heavenly scales where God weighs a man's good versus his evil. Rather, we learned from the Spirit of God that the real issue is what race a person belongs to. The whole story of humanity can be summed up in terms of two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Each is the head of a race of people. In God's mind, there are only two races of people in the entire world. There is the race that is in Adam. There is the race that is in Christ. And every single person alive is in one race or the other. And although it's true that God knows you as an individual and loves you as an individual and cares for you as an individual, that does not change the fact that first and foremost, God sees you as part of a race. And as a member of a race, we each have a union with the head of our race. Because of that union, everything that our head has done before Almighty God automatically is imputed, is passed on, is given to us as members of his race. This is the doctrine of federal headship. Jesus Christ and Adam are each the federal head of their race. And Adam, as the federal head of his race, did more than set a bad example for his race. Adam, as the federal head of his race, did more than cause all of his race to inherit a sinful nature. Now, he did those things, but he did more. When Adam disobeyed God, when Adam breached the covenant that God had made with him in the garden, Adam, as the federal head of his race, caused God to see every member of his race as having breached that covenant, as having sinned, as being condemned, and as being under the penalty of death and hell and judgment. Get this now. What makes you a sinner in the sight of God? Is it the fact that you've broken some of God's laws? No, even though you have. Is it the fact that you have a sinful nature? No, that's not what makes you a sinner in the sight of God, even though you do have one. What makes you and me and Albert Schweitzer and everybody else in this world a sinner in the sight of God, folks, is the fact that we belong to a race whose federal head is a sinner. That's what makes us a sinner in God's sight. And you say, but I don't want him to be my head. I didn't vote for him. And I don't want him to be my representative. Folks, God's not running a democracy. It doesn't matter who you voted for or what you want. The important point is that we are members of Adam's race in the sight of God. That's the important thing. And that means that we are in deep sneakers. Got it? We're in trouble. Now, you say, that's depressing. Yeah, it could be. And if the passage stopped there, I agree with you. That would be very depressing. But I thank God the passage doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, folks, we can take heart because the end of Romans 5, this passage, is not about what we've been talking about at all. It's not about the fact that we are condemned. The only reason the Spirit of God tells us that, tells us the bad news, is so that the good news makes more sense. This passage is all about God's solution to our problem. And the solution is that God offers us the chance to switch races. God offers us the chance to go from being in Adam to being in Christ. Salvation is essentially a race change operation. And whereas before you were saved, you were the cursed recipient of everything that one man, Adam, your old head, had done before God, now when you become a Christian, all of a sudden, you become the blessed recipient of everything that a new man, Jesus Christ, your new head, has done before God. As Christians, we are not just forgiven. We've got to understand that. There's more to it than just being forgiven. As Christians, we have joined a whole new humanity. We have joined a whole new race in the sight of Almighty God. We are in Christ. We are members of His race now, and every blessing and every benefit and every favor that God gives Jesus Christ as the head of our race, God also gives you and me who are members of that race. Praise God, we didn't do anything to get what Adam inherited for us. And by the same token, praise God, we don't have to do anything to get what Jesus grants us freely when we join His race. Now, this is the time to say amen. Amen. That's it. You got it. Ah, folks, this is an amening passage here. I'm telling you. This is the kind of passage that ought to excite you. Excites me. Okay, that's obvious. That's all right. I'm going to try to excite you. We're going to talk about the grace of God this morning. That's what this passage is all about. It's all about exalting the grace of God. The grace of God that He would create a whole new race that doesn't have a curse on it. The grace of God that He would give you and me, even though we're as unclean as we are, the opportunity free of charge to get in a race like that. And the grace of God that once we get in that race, God pours blessing all over our lives that we do not deserve, but God gives it to us anyway. Praise the Lord. Now, that's what this passage is all about. Romans 5 is all about comparing the races, comparing what we have in Adam to what we have in Christ, and by way of comparing them, helping us to see just what the grace of God has done for us. Just how marvelous, just how powerful, just how all-embracing the grace of God is when you're a Christian. And so, as we march down through this passage, we are going to be comparing what Adam gave us versus what Jesus Christ gives us by grace. We are under grace. Now, I want you to follow along. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to come back and take a look at the passage together. Beginning at verse 15, actually the end of verse 14, where it says that Adam was a figure, a type of Him that was to come, that is Jesus Christ. But not as Adam's offense is Christ's free gift. They're different. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift. They're different. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, much more shall they reign in life by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, the free gift has come upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Amen. Now, what is this all about? Let me give you a big overview first, kind of a panoramic look, and then we'll take it apart verse by verse. There are two key words and phrases in here. Did you pick them up? The first one is the little phrase, much more. Did you get it? It appears three times, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. And the other key word in here is the word grace. It appears twice in verse 15, verse 17, verse 20, verse 21. Grace means God doing something good for you that you don't deserve. And you see these two words and phrases together in verse 15 where it says, much more the grace of God. You ought to underline that, put yellow around it, do whatever you do. Much more the grace of God. And then you see them again in verse 20 where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Now, the source of this grace is Jesus Christ. It says that twice. It says it in verse 15 and it says in verse 17 that grace comes by one man, Jesus Christ. The only place in the entire universe where a sinner can get grace is in Jesus Christ. And when a sinner is in Jesus Christ, God lavishes him with grace. When he's in Jesus Christ, God pours grace all over him. It runs down him, around him, through him, puddles up around his feet. There is so much grace poured over a sinner in Jesus Christ that it is a superabundant amount, but that's the only place you can get it, is in Jesus Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God is trying to impress upon us, that the grace of God is much stronger, much more powerful than anything Adam did to us. All right, Adam messed us up. All right, Adam got us to be sinners in the sight of God. All right, Adam got us condemned in the sight of God. Okay, but the grace of God is much more powerful than that. The grace of God, what Jesus did for us on the cross, has more power to save than Adam's sin has to destroy. The grace of God, Jesus' merit as our new head, is much more powerful than Adam's demerit as our old head. The grace of God is more powerful than the offense of Adam and every offense you ever committed put together. That's the emphasis of this passage. As John Calvin said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam is to ruin. Now that's what this passage is trying to teach us. Let's look at it piece by piece. It says in verse 14 that Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. He was a copy, an image, a model, a pattern, an archetype of Jesus Christ. They say, how in the world were Adam and Jesus Christ alike? I mean, I can't think of one single way. Yes, there is. The way in which they were alike, the way in which Adam was a type of Christ, is that they are both the head of a race, and that the members of their race get everything that the head of the race earned for them. That is how they are alike. But from that point on, this whole passage becomes a passage of contrast, not comparison. And in every contrast, the point is this. Listen, the point is this. Even though Adam did this, the grace of God did much more. Even though Adam did this, the grace of God did much more. In every contrast, that's the point of the Spirit of God. Now, there are three of these contrasts that the Spirit of God makes. The first one is in verse 16. And here the contrast is between one sin and many offenses. Listen. It says, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, one sin, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Do you see the contrast? The contrast is between one sin bringing condemnation, and yet when justification came, it did not come just for one sin, but it came for many offenses. You see, when Adam committed one sin and blew it for everybody, it didn't stop there. Sin went on to mount up. Sin went on to multiply. Adam's one sin led to billions upon billions of sin all over the world. And yet look how powerful the grace of God is. Jesus Christ did more than pay for Adam's one sin. If Jesus had come and died right there in the garden, he would have paid for one sin, but that's not what he did. By the way it happened, Jesus let one man's sin become billions of sins, and yet the grace of God took them all and covered them all with the blood of one man, the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Jesus Christ was not only powerful enough to deal with one man's sin, it was powerful enough to deal with the accumulated sins of the centuries, folks. Many offenses. And so the point is, mankind cannot sin enough to outdistance, to overcome, to defeat the grace of God. Much more. Number one. Much more, number one, is this. Much more, the grace of God can handle our sin. Not only our personal sin, but original sin that Adam got us in. The grace of God is stronger. Now, much more number two is in verse 17. And the comparison here is between death and life. Look, for if by one man's offense death reigned, much more those who receive the abundant grace that Jesus offers, much more shall they reign in life through Jesus Christ. Here we're not comparing one sin and many offenses, but here we are comparing the death that the sin of Adam brought upon us and the life that the grace of God is able to give us. Death came on the human race as more than a visitor. It came as a ruler. It says right here in verse 17 that death reigned, death ruled, death put a vice grip upon all of humanity and gripped all of humanity, and there was no way for humanity to shake itself loose. Do some of you know the line, "The paths of glory lead but to the grave"? Any of you recognize that? Oh, we got a couple English majors here. You know who wrote that? Thomas Gray. And it comes from Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. You say, "Gee, Lon, we didn't know you were so cultured." I'm not. You know how I know that? The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. You know how I know that? When I was in high school, in senior English, we were studying this poem and I was cutting up. And a teacher got so mad at me that she said to me, "Mr. Solomon," she said, "I'm going to flunk you in senior English and you're not going to graduate." And she said, "The only way I won't do it," and she was serious, folks, "is if you memorize Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard, the whole thing." So I had to memorize this whole thing. And I worked on that. It is a Herculean task. It's not normal English. It's weird English. And I had to memorize this whole thing. And I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I finally got it. You say, "Well, Lon, tell us, did you gain anything valuable from learning this great poem?" I graduated. But I still remember some of this. And it was written by Thomas Gray in a country churchyard, in a cemetery. And he looked all around him and he said, "You know what impresses me is that in spite of man's wealth, in spite of man's power, in spite of everything that man's glory may give him, all the paths of glory lead right to the same place, the grave." Now, how did we get in that mess? How do we get in that fix? Verse 17 of Romans 5 tells us. It says, by one man's offense, death reigned. And not just physical death, but the many other kinds of death. Man is not only dead, going to die physically, but man is dead to God and dead to the presence of God and dead to the fullness of God and dead to the abundant life of God. Death reigns over mankind, and yet the grace of God is more powerful than any kind of death that has ever come upon man. The grace of God cancels the hold that death has upon us. The grace of God comes in and one by one pries the fingers of death off of the soul of a man until it's an open hand and is gone, and the man is free and he's alive again. The death that Adam brought us cannot withstand the grace of Almighty God. And God gives us all kinds of life. He gives us eternal life after we leave this world and head off to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, death is swallowed up in victory." But you know what? Not only do we get life after the grave, but we get life right here on earth. Jesus said, "I came to give them life and to give it to them abundantly." That's right. And so not only do you get life after the grave, even that would be great, folks, but you get eternal life right here. Suddenly God is so near. God is so real. His presence is so real. His person is so precious. His fullness is so overwhelming. When you join Jesus Christ race, you come alive. Folks, you're alive. In fact, you are not only alive in the sense that Adam made you dead, but you're more alive than Adam's death brought upon you, because God gives you an assurance of eternal life. Adam didn't have that. And God gives you abundant life in Jesus Christ. Adam did not have that. God actually gives you more life than Adam lost you. That's how great the grace of God is. And so much more, number two, is not only is the grace of God much more powerful than all the sin of the world, but the grace of God is even more powerful than death itself. It can handle death and replace it with abundant life. But there's one more, and that's in verse 18 and 19. And here the comparison is not between one sin and many. And here the comparison is not between death and life, but here the comparison is between condemnation and being righteous in the sight of God. Watch it. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. When Adam sinned, he caused God to see every one of us as a sinner. And because God sees us as a sinner, God in his justice has no choice but to condemn us. But watch, the grace of God stronger than that. Even as by one man judgment came on the world to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, the free gift of God came upon us for justification. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Righteous. Listen, the grace of God does more than restore you back to where Adam fell. Adam fell from a place of being innocent. Adam fell from a place of being untested. Adam fell from a place in the garden where he wasn't righteous in God's sight. He wasn't justified in God's sight. The jury was still out on Adam. He was simply innocent. He was neutral. That's all. Now, even if the grace of God had taken us out of all of the sin we're in and put us back into the garden and said, all right, now you're neutral again. Start over. See how you can do. Even that would be a break, folks. But that's not what God does. God does not take us and put us back where Adam was. God takes us and goes way beyond where Adam ever was, because no longer does God see us as a sinner. We thank God for that. But no longer does God see us as neutral. It says here in verse 19, God sees us as righteous. Adam wasn't righteous, but that's how God sees us. God declares we are justified. God declares we are righteous in his sight. And because we're righteous, then there's no condemnation, right? God doesn't condemn righteous people, does he? How powerful is the grace of God? The grace of God is so powerful that it can reverse the condemnation for sin that Adam brought you, and not just take you back to being neutral, no, but take you way beyond to the point where God sees you as righteous. Righteous. The Spirit of God doesn't know any other way to sum up except to say, verse 20, where sin abounded, and sin did, abounded all over this world, didn't it? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace superabounded. Grace superabounded. What the Spirit of God is saying is that God's grace did not merely counteract what sin had done, that tit for tat, take us back to where Adam fell. That would have been great enough. That would have been reason to praise God for all eternity. But salvation includes much more than just putting us back where Adam fell. God's grace engulfs our sin. It engulfs the consequences of Adam's sin. It swallows it all up, and in its place it leaves copious, abounding, extravagant, positive blessing, not just neutrality. Amen? Isaac Watts wrote that great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. You remember that hymn? There's a line that's left out in most of our hymn books. I don't know why, but it's a great one. And it says this, in him, Jesus Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Isn't that neat? In Jesus Christ, we as Adam's tribe can boast more blessings than Adam lost us. Adam lost us a lot, but in Jesus Christ, we get back superabounding more than Adam lost us, because the grace of God superabounds even where sin abounds. The grace of God replaces our original sin, and the thousands of sins we've done with cleansing and forgiveness that's guaranteed. The grace of God replaces death that reigns over our life with life in heaven and abundant life right here. The grace of God replaces our status of condemnation in the sight of God with a righteous status, a righteous standing. And despite sin's enormous power, the grace of God had more power. Sin cannot take the human race where the grace of God can't reach it. Sin cannot take a human being's life. Sin cannot wreck a person's life beyond the point where the grace of God can't reclaim it and restore it and rebuild it and renew it. Much more, the grace of God. Now that's what this passage is all about. And I want to give you two so whats before we close. First of all, I've got a so what for those of us who may be here and we're not absolutely certain that we're in Christ. We're not absolutely certain we've switched races. You say, well, I don't see in this passage that it says you have to switch races. It looks like to me everybody's going to get what Jesus did. Uh-uh, you didn't read it right. Look, it says right back here in verse 17, it says, they who receive abundance of grace, they who receive the gift of righteousness, those are the folks that are going to reign in life with Jesus Christ. In order for this to be yours, folks, it's not good enough just to say, oh, I understand Jesus did this, that's great, it's going to be mine. No, it isn't. Right here in Romans 5, it says that for it to be yours, you've got to receive it. You've got to take it for your own. You've got to reach out. You've got to grab it. You've got to grab hold of it. You've got to make it yours. You've got to appropriate it. You've got to take Christ as your Savior. You've got to take Christ as the head of your new race. You've got to take Him as your Lord and be willing to surrender your life to Him. And if you're not, this is not yours. It's potentially yours, but it's not yours till you take it. That's what the passage says. And whether you and I are condemned or saved, whether you and I are spiritually alive or dead, whether you or I end up going to heaven or hell depends on only one thing, and that is which race we belong to. Albert Schweitzer may have done incredible good on this earth, but if he did not take Jesus Christ as his Savior, and I don't think he did, he went out of this world in Adam. He may have gone out of this world with a lot of good things and good works, but he was still in Adam, and in Adam there is sin, there is condemnation, there is the wrath of God. And you know there are many of us here who are involved in all kinds of good works and hoping that when God weighs us in the scale, we're going to come out good. Folks, I'm trying to tell you, the Spirit of God is trying to tell you, it's not going to work that way. You can go out of this world with all kinds of good works, but if they're good works and you're still in Adam, it won't make any difference. There are two races in this world. Each one has its own separate destiny, and works don't have one thing to do with it. If you go out of this world in Adam, you will be condemned. That's the destiny of his race. And if you go out of this world in Jesus Christ, oh, thank God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You dare not be found in the wrong race, folks. I'm telling you, you dare not. And if you're unsure here today, I'm going to give you a chance in a minute to make sure. 137.5% sure. You got to be that sure, folks. It's too serious to make a mistake about it, that you're in Christ. But I've got one other so what, and that's for Christians. For those of us here who know that we're saved and know that we're under the grace of God, so what? We need to do more glorying, folks, in the grace of God. We need to glory more in the grace of God. You know, when you as a Christian really lay hold of what God has done for you, when you really lay hold of the fact that God has lavished you with superabounding grace, when you lay hold of the fact that because of God's grace, you stand in a whole new relationship with God, a relationship of grace. God no longer sees you as a sinner. You're part of the family. And even when you go out, and even when you blow it, and even when you fail, you don't fail as a sinner, and you're not under the wrath of God. You fail as a beloved child. You're still part of the family, and God lifts you up, and He dusts you off, and He pats you on the rear, and He sends you on, and He holds your hand as you go, that you're in a whole new relationship with Him. When we begin to understand that because of the grace of God, there is nothing we can do to botch up our salvation, because the only way to lose it is for the head of our race to become a sinner in the sight of God, and that's impossible. When we begin to understand that, folks, when we begin to lay hold of that and to revel in it and to luxuriate in it and to glory in it and to delight in it, it will change the way you see the world. It will change the way you see your life. It'll change everything about you. It'll bring a joy and a victory and a triumph into your life. You know, it was Martin Luther who rediscovered this great truth. We call that the Reformation. Martin Luther was a monk. He was a professor of theology, but he was discouraged. He was depressed because he was living without grace. And all of a sudden, he got thrown in prison and locked in a dungeon for a year. And it was the best thing ever happened to that man. Thank God for it. Because while he was locked into a dungeon, he began to read the book of Romans. And as he read the book of Romans, suddenly he began to realize, wait a minute, we got this whole thing wrong. We're missing the whole point. We get saved by grace. We live by grace. This is all grace. And the rediscovery of the grace of God changed a lot of things in the church. It even changed the way the church sang. Before the Reformation, the kind of singing they used to do, it was dull. I mean, it was negative, and it was wailing, and it was defeatist. It was, now that would depress anybody, folks. Now, you could depress Rambo singing like that. There was no triumph to that kind of singing. There was no victory to that kind of singing. There was no rejoicing to that kind of singing. And it was a reflection of what was in the heart of Christians who were living in those days. Those people were in bondage. They were in bondage to a Christianity that knew nothing about grace, that knew nothing about abounding grace. They had abounding sacraments. They had abounding penances. They had abounding confessions. They had abounding indulgences. They had abounding human effort to try to earn and secure their salvation, but they had no abounding grace of God. And listen, apart from the grace of God, any religion, even Christianity, is bondage. It's bondage. Hey, but when people began to understand salvation by grace and eternal security by grace, and living the daily Christian life by grace, an abundant life in Jesus Christ by grace, man, a whole new attitude emerged in Christianity, one of triumph and victory and assurance and hope and glorying in God. People began talking about the grace of God and writing about the grace of God and preaching about the grace of God. And even the music began to reflect a whole new spirit in Christianity, because suddenly the grace of God had returned. Amen. People even sang about their sin because they were excited, not that they were sinners, but what the grace of God had done to their sin. You know, Newton wrote and said, amazing what? Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, why would anybody write a song about being a wretch? The reason is that even though he was a wretch, he still wanted to sing in triumph because of what the grace of God had done for him as a wretch. He wasn't focusing on being a wretch. He was focusing on the grace of God to his life. And we could go down through history since the Reformation, and we could tell you about all the songs and music that had been written to exalt God and to worship God and to praise God and with victory in God. And they're all based on one thing: the return of grace to Christianity. that we are under grace. We are not on a performance drag with God. We are not every day trying to hold on to our salvation, keep our salvation, keep from falling from grace. We are under grace, protected by grace, empowered by grace. We are under grace, folks. Amen? And that makes life all different. A couple of years ago, actually it was last summer, I was in New York on the street. Actually, I was in the subway handing out tracts early one morning. And an anti-missionary, anti-missionaries are Orthodox Jews that are trained to sniff out Jewish people on the street giving out tracts and then talk to them, harass them, stop them, whatever. An anti-missionary came up to me and he said, you believe in Jesus? You're Jewish? And I said, yeah. He said, if you give me 10 minutes, I can talk you out of believing in Jesus. I said, all right. Go ahead. I said, but the deal is, when you're done, I get 10 minutes. He said, fair enough. I said, go. And so off he went. And man, he let me have it. He talked to me about being a traitor and laid it all over me. And finally, he ended up by saying this to me. He said, and you people make me so sick. He said, all of you Jewish people that believe in Jesus, all you born-again Christians, you make me so sick. You walk around all the laughing and all the smiling and all the levity that you guys do. He said, you don't really understand sin. That's your problem. You don't understand its depth. You don't understand its fullness. You don't understand how all-pervasive and ugly it is to God. And if you really understood that, you wouldn't smile. He said, look at me. You don't see me smiling, do you? And he wasn't. His time was up. My turn. And I said to him, friend, you may or may not understand sin. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing you do not understand. You do not understand the grace of God. And that's your problem. If you understood the grace of God, you'd know that I'm right. And rather than talking me out of believing in Jesus, you just confirm one more time I'm right. Because what you got is not what God has for people. I'm glad I can laugh, aren't you? Aren't you glad you can laugh? Aren't you glad you can smile? Aren't you glad you can go through the world and enjoy being alive and not always be looking over your shoulder to see any minute if God's going to drop the hammer on you? If you understand grace, that's how you live. And it doesn't mean you go out and you're not concerned about what you do. It doesn't mean you don't care whether you do right or wrong. It just means that you know, even if you try your very hardest and fail, you're still under grace. God still loves you. You're still part of the family. It doesn't make any difference if you fail. God accepts you and you're His. I'll tell you, brother. I want to tell you, sister. You get a hold of that every morning before you leave your house. It'll change the way your day goes. We ought to get up every day, and we ought to get down on our knees, and we ought to say, God, thank you that today I'm under grace. Thank you that today, Lord, you have poured the grace of God all over me, and it's stronger than my sin, and it's stronger than my death, and it's stronger than my condemnation. And there's nothing I can do to lose the grace of God. There's nothing I can do to wreck the grace of God. I'm in a whole new relationship with you. I'm in a whole new race with you. I've got a whole new head, and I'm secure. Thank you, God, no matter what happens today. When I come home, I'll be just as saved as when I left. It'll change the way you ride the subway. It'll change the way you sit in traffic jams. It'll change everything about your life. Let me challenge you, folks. We as Christians don't glory in the grace of God the way we ought. We take it for granted. But God doesn't want us taking it for granted. He wants us to revel in it and glory in it and enjoy it. Enjoy it. We're under grace. And it's much more powerful than anything Adam or you can ever do to mess it up. Thank God for that. Because if we could mess it up, we would. But thank God, we can't. And that's what's so beautiful about it. May God send you out your house tomorrow morning, glorying in grace. May God send you out your house tomorrow morning out to tell somebody else that their problem is they don't understand grace. May God help us to understand the great things that He's done for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the grace of God that is greater than all our sin. Thank you, Father, that there's nothing we can do to mess up the grace of God. There's nothing we can do to lose the grace of God. There's nothing we can do, Father, to forfeit what you've given us in Jesus Christ. And how we want to praise you and thank you that those of us who are in Christ belong to a whole new race and have a whole new relationship with you. Father, help us appreciate it. Help us glory in it. Help us enjoy what you've done for us, God. Thank you, we can laugh because our sin's forgiven. Thank you, Lord, we can smile because God loves us. Thank you, Lord, that there can be a spring to our step and a joy in our life because even in spite of how often we mess it up, we still can't mess it up bad enough to ever lose the love of God if we're in Christ. And so, Lord, take people who are discouraged today, I pray, and give them a whole new perspective on their lives. Father, take people who are downcast today and give them joy if they know Christ. Take every one of us here, Father, and make us good representatives of yours, because we do smile and we do laugh, and there is joy in our life because we understand the grace of God. And I want to pray for anyone here who may not know Christ or may be unsure of it, that you would speak to their heart this morning, that they would understand the real issues, and that they would be willing to give their life to Jesus Christ. Take Him and everything He offers today. We commit ourselves to you now. Thank you for the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.